actually. Well, as we begin this short series in Romans, perhaps you'd like to keep open Romans 1, 16 and onwards in front of you. And they're quite challenging words, aren't they, to both read with confidence and to apply to our own lives and culture today. Because we live in a society that prides itself in being open-minded. And I was actually, though, quite struck by somebody who said to me, the difficulty about an open mind is that an open mind lets everything in, but can't keep anything in because it remains open. There's some truth in that. G.K. Chesterton, who will feature on more than one occasion in the sermon, famously said, and I think this is very helpful, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind is the same as the reason for opening the mouth. It is to shut it again on something solid. So as we come to a passage like this this evening, I want to encourage you to come and submit your mind and your thinking to Scripture afresh as we think about these great themes in the book of Romans. Chesterton, of course, was quite a wit, wasn't he? He was on the desert island discs once, and you know that the questions asked, if you were stranded on a desert island, what book would you take with you? And the radio listeners, of course, were curious to know what would this great literary man and wit take with him if he was stranded on a desert island? Would it be the Bible or Shakespeare's complete works? Well, ever the wit and wisely, he responded that if he only had one book he could take with him, it would be Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. But it is a good question to ask, isn't it? If you were stranded on a desert island, what would be your book of choice? I wonder, would you consider taking this little book of Romans? It's perhaps the most famous and magisterial of all the New Testament books. It's only about 10,000 words long. It's about the length of a long article in your Sunday paper. But in it, we have the gospel in a nutshell. Well, maybe not quite in a nutshell, but in a compact and readily accessible form. And that's why I've taken, for our first five Sunday evenings of the new year, the five main parts of the book of Romans, each of which are introduced by the word therefore. And whenever we see that word, as we sometimes remind ourselves, we should say, what is the therefore, therefore? Why is it there? What is it alluding to? And we start in Romans 1, 16 to 32. And I've described this therefore, which comes in verse 16 and in verse 18, the therefore of revelation. And we're going to look at God's revelation in two main ways. And each of these are more than one sermon on their own, but I promise I won't preach two sermons back to back in case you're getting worried about that already at this point. Let's look first of all at the revelation in righteousness. Verses 16 to 17 really set the theme of the whole book. And if you know anything about the history of the book of Romans down the centuries, you will probably know that it was of huge influence on the German monk in the 15th century called Martin Luther. Because as a result of what God did in Martin Luther's life, we ended up having the Protestant Reformation and the whole renewing and reforming of the church under God and a restoring of the Bible in the vernacular and a preaching ministry starting right across Europe and beyond. But when Martin Luther first read Romans 1, 16 and 17, he didn't see these verses as being terrifically good news because he felt God's hand very heavy upon him, as maybe a former generation was more likely to than perhaps we do. He knew that God was awesome and perfect and absolutely righteous in everything that he did. So when he read the words in verse 16 and 17, that there is a righteousness from God, he naturally thought that this meant that God, in his righteousness, would act in judgment, confronting his people, hot with indignation and anger. What was a turning point for Martin Luther was the realization that God reveals himself in righteousness not only as a judge, although that is spoken about in this passage, but also as the one who gives the gift of righteousness, the one who is able to make people right before him. And for that reason, I think the New International Version is quite helpful in verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now, the English translations are better at bringing out the meaning of the Greek there than you have it in some of the older translations. When Martin Luther discovered that this was actually a passage of very good news, that God gives the gift of right standing before him, he describes it like this. He said, "When I read those words, it suddenly dawned on me that the righteousness of God, of which Paul was speaking, was not that righteousness by which God himself is righteous, that righteousness that makes God God, which terrified me. That is righteousness that God makes available to us who are not righteous. That righteousness of God is granted to us by faith. That righteousness is given to us through the righteousness of Christ." And that really is the theme of the book of Romans. He tells us in this letter about God's saving plans that God has put into place to make us right before him. And so when this finally dawned upon Luther, he said, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and this passage of Paul's became to me a gateway to heaven." And just as we begin in this chapter, I wonder whether you've experienced the wonder of great gratitude that the gospel brings. That those of us who, by nature, couldn't even dare come into the presence of a holy and perfect God, are able to come boldly because of what Jesus has done for us. And it's only because of the gospel that we can deign to come into God's presence. So Paul can say that I'm not ashamed of this gospel. He's not embarrassed about this message. He's not going to be intimidated by all the grand philosophies that are floating around in Rome. He is not ashamed of this message because it is a powerful message to make people right with God. And there's a word, I think, to you and me. As we're going to come on in the second half of this chapter, there's some difficult stuff about how we can see that the standards of the Bible jar against our culture. Let us not be ashamed of this message. Because it's tempting to, isn't it, sometimes? To think, oh, we just water it down a bit, the world will accept it. If I don't talk about the difficult bits, then it'll make it more palatable. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel for three reasons. Because it's the power of God for salvation. It's the only means by which somebody can be made right with God. The gospel, secondly, reveals God's righteousness as a gift from him. And it gives life. It's the gift of the gospel that God holds out to you and me that he expects us to grasp with open arms. And this, my friends, is the uniqueness of the Christian faith. No other religion offers you this. Because it identifies our greatest need, which is that of being unrighteous before a holy God. And it offers the opportunity and the remedy to be made right, to be forgiven freely, not because of anything we do, to have a new life and a clean slate before God. And Paul says that this message is still unpopular, but don't be ashamed of it. Because only as we give it to the world in its pure and undiluted form will it save people. We mustn't be ashamed of it. We must hold out that word of life. The second way in which we see God revealing himself in this passage is this longer section, verses 18 to 32. And it is a revelation not of righteousness, or it is of righteousness, but the other side of righteousness, really, the revelation of God's wrath. So verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And many people's experience of God actually is first and foremost rather like that of Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a strong sense that God existed, but whenever he thought about God, it brought to his mind feelings of terror. He didn't think of God as a friend, but rather as an enemy. He believed that the only way that he would meet God would be in his wrath. Now, again, it's important that we understand what this word means. We don't tend to use the word wrath very much. It sounds more powerful if you roll your R when you say it as well. But it's not God's sort of peak or fit of rage, but it's got part of God's character. God, being a pure and a holy God, is rightly indignant when there's evil and injustice, or rather, godlessness and wickedness in his world. It is our common experience that we get glimpses of God, it's open to everybody in creation, but that actually we live with fear of judgment when we do think about God. The reason why God is settled in his hostility towards people is because we're actually without excuse before him. God is not hiding in heaven, unknowable and unknown by people. What Paul says quite clearly here is that we have no excuse before God. In the first instance, there are glimpses of God all around us. Take Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And whenever you read that verse, can't you hear Haydn's creation? The heavens declare the glory of God, which gives you just a sense of God's majesty and his beauty, as it were, giving us a glimpse of how great the Creator God is. Again, to quote G.K. Chesterton, he said, "All men at some point stumble across the truth about God, but most pick themselves up, brush themselves off, and carry on as if nothing has happened." What Paul is saying here is that God is speaking permanently and consistently in the beauty of the natural world around us. So verse 19 says, "What may be known about God is plain, because God has made it known. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature are being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." God has revealed himself supremely in creation. Paul will then go on in chapter 2 to say that he also reveals himself in our conscience, and then finally in Scripture. And we, particularly I suppose as Western people, who have Bibles probably in all our homes, have no excuse before God, because we've got the witness of creation, we've got the witness of our conscience, and indeed the Bibles in our hands. The logic of Paul's thought here is inescapable. God does not create human beings with a longing for him if there is no God there for whom we long. This is how C.S. Lewis put it. You've heard me quote this before. He says, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exist. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desires, well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience of this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." What the Bible consistently says is, God is eloquently speaking and making himself known, but we want to shut him up. Rather than welcoming the truth, we suppress it. Did you notice that word at the end of verse 18? We suppress the truth. We get caught up in vain or empty thoughts. We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we deny what we know to be true. It's there, but we don't see it. We sometimes say, "There are none so blind as those who will not see." We are vain in our thinking, not only in what we think about God, but it turns us to worship not the true God, but the things he's made. That's the essence of idolatry, taking God's good gifts, but not thanking him for them or acknowledging them. This invokes God's wrath, because he should have the place of highest honor and praise in our lives. The whole of my generation, really, was brought up to believe that if you've got a problem, you go for counseling. And if you go for counseling, you go to somebody who at some point in their life has read Freud, and we all have little bits of pop psychology, I think, in our minds, and bits of Freud slip out. And anyway, there's one word which Freud used, which was the word repression. So if you go to the counsellor for depression, the counsellor might ask you a question such as, tell me, Simon, how is your relationship with your mother? And as a child, you maybe have been beaten and abandoned. But that was such a horrible memory that you'd repressed that memory to the point that you'd almost forgotten it. So when the counsellor asks you the question, how is your relationship with your mother, you say, fine. But the counsellor notices that every time he mentions the word your mother, you go like that, react rather strangely. And the reason why is because something that happened in your past has been repressed, and it shows itself in other ways, to such an extent that perhaps you can't even put your finger on what the problem was in the past, because you've buried it so deep. Now, that was actually something rather good that Freud had to say. I'm not sure I agree with everything else that he had to say, but it's rather similar, actually, to the way Paul uses the word suppressed, the truth. By nature, we fail to welcome God's words of truth to us. We prefer to blot them out or to suppress them. And when we do that, God judges us. And what you need to see going on in Romans chapter 1 is that the prime way that God judges humanity is by withdrawing and giving us over to the consequences of our sin. It's as if because we have said, I don't want to live without you, God. I don't want to live by your rules. I don't mind having everything that you've made, but I don't want you. God says, fair enough. You live with the consequences of that. And I'm going to go over this bit a little bit more briefly, but three times in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the consequences of us rejecting the knowledge of God. Did you notice verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28? Therefore, God gave them over, verse 24, verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over, verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. God actually allows us to live with the consequences of saying no to him. And there's a kind of downward spiral that goes on. Now, this is all pretty depressing stuff, isn't it? But the reason why it's important is that this is God's diagnosis of our human condition and, therefore, the cure that he offers. First, in verse 24, he gives us over to sexual immorality, to sinful desires and shameful lusts. And the consequence which we see all around us in our culture is that we've forgotten how to blush. There's no shame. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, do you remember that they hid and then eventually they covered themselves up? It was a good thing. It was shame that made them realize they'd done wrong. Now, if Adam and Eve were alive today and they'd sinned in the garden, they'd probably make a reality TV show so that they could parade the things that they did wrong before the whole world. Sex is a wonderful gift of God and creation. Now, God could have said to Adam, look, you ain't going to enjoy this, but I'm afraid that in order to go forth and multiply, you're going to have sex. He didn't. He made it a fantastic gift. He could have made us like the amoeba that produces by binary fission. I mean, you could just imagine over coffee standing there at the back, and suddenly somebody starts shaking and wobbling, and all of a sudden, another person appears. I mean, God could have filled the world that way, couldn't he? But he didn't. He didn't do that. He gave us the wonderful gift of sexual intercourse, lovemaking. He made it an enjoyable and a pleasurable thing. But again, he assumed that we'd do it according to the Maker's instructions in the context of faithful, lifelong, monogamous marriage. Well, staying together for life or whatever it is. So, because we don't follow the Maker's instructions, and you always laugh at the wrong bits. You're laughing at me. Because we didn't follow the Maker's instructions, we live with the consequences of our actions. Secondly, the spiral goes down further, verses 26 to 28, in further perversion, not just heterosexually, but homosexuality. Now, again, it's difficult to say these things, isn't it? And we need to be clear that homosexuality isn't the only or the worst sin in the Bible. Lovelessness and homophobia need to be repented of by all. I was at a football match yesterday watching West Ham beat Brighton. And after the result last weekend, it was a joy to be there. But, I mean, I hadn't been to a Premiership football match before. And the chant that goes on is to the side who are playing pathetically badly, "Does your boyfriend know you're here?" And we should be offended by that sort of chant, shouldn't we? Not because, you know, we have inbuilt cultural objections to it. We should not be homophobic in the way we treat certain people. But actually, we should go beyond saying this is or isn't distasteful, but to say what the Bible says. Homosexuality is unnatural against the way we're created, because that's how Paul argues his point. He says, verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural desires for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another." It's another way of taking the gifts of the Creator and failing them to use them in the way that the Creator intended. Now, this is a huge problem for the church, because it takes something that God clearly says is wrong, something that isn't a matter of interpretation, no text in the Bible has anything positive to say about homosexuality, and says that it is right, even good, and that's why we should be concerned, not because it's the only or the worst sin that there is. And then finally, the very bottom of the spiral, verse 28 and onwards, is what we can really only call depravity. It's a Bible word that's used. And if you read through this list, what you see is the breakdown of family and society and church. And you can imagine Paul writing at this stage in the crumbling Roman Empire and seeing it being worked out, actually, in all the culture around him. It is the rejection of God as our rightful ruler and king. The extent of the list is great, isn't it? Look at the end of verse 29. "Gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing ways of doing evil, disobeying their parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Now, of course, it's not the end of the story. We're going to come back to something more positive at the end. But notice how easy it is for us all to be sucked into the world's way of thinking. How easy it is to not allow God to say what's good and bad for us, to not allow God to shape our thinking and our lives. Do I cringe when God's ways are mocked or rejected in our world? Do I find it easy to just get sucked in to the way the world thinks? What this passage says, as I begin to draw to a close, is that we will for sure meet God. That's a given. But whether we meet him in the righteousness of Christ or in his wrath is basically down to how we respond to this gospel message. And we need to be very careful as a Christian church, particularly in the culture and climate we live in. Because who in that list from verse 21 down to 32 are you tempted to point the finger at? "Oh yeah, you're like that, you're like that, you're like that," the world around. Don't do it. You probably heard the story some years ago, beginning of the last century, about a whole series of articles in the Times about some of the social problems that we face. And the end of each article, the question was, "What's wrong with the world?" And there are all sorts of letters in the letters columns that came in. And the most memorable one was by our friend G.K. Chesterton, and he wrote very simply, "Dear sir, I am yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton." That's what the problem with the world is. It's made up of people like me and you. And of course, the problem with pointing the finger is there's always three fingers pointing back at ourselves. This passage tells us that we're all guilty before God and deserve his condemnation. And if God were to come and execute perfect justice, he'd have to wipe us off the face of the earth like he did in the days of Noah. But in Christ, he has found a way to be perfectly just and to judge sin. That's what the gospel is all about. Righteousness was revealed in God judging his son, but the gospel came into force because he bore the penalty in our place. Being sinless, he wasn't able to be held in the grave. The price was paid so that we can be forgiven. As the theologians sometimes put it, God was able to be both just and the justifier together. Okay, there's an awful lot there, and I mean, as you probably gather, I could say a bit more, but I won't. Let me conclude with these two final thoughts as we start the series in Romans. There are two things that we need to be sure that we do. The first is to begin here, which is by faith. We need to receive the offer of God to be made right with him, to accept the gift of righteousness with open arms and grateful hearts, saying, thank you, Jesus, that you stood in for me so that I could be put right with God and not need to bear the wrath of God on my own. And we should be the most grateful people in the world for that, shouldn't we? For all that Jesus did. And then as Christians, having received and accepted that message, we want to be changed now, so we think differently about ourselves and about our world and begin to make a difference. And that's what I'm going to give you, as I close, a sneak preview of the fifth sermon, because you can't wait till the very end before you get the... you want to read the last chapter of the Agatha Christie before you get there, don't you? So chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, just flip over the page to that, page 1139. And let me conclude with what Paul says in verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Rather than suppressing the truth now needs to change our thinking and our actions and our attitudes. And what you see going on in chapter 12 is the beginning of the reversal of the spiral as we allow God's truth to seep into our thinking and our hearts, transforming our minds and our lives that change in a way that honor him. We create a new community that's marked out by love and that's marked out by the characteristics that we want to see among believers. So can I encourage you to make sure you grasp that message? But rather than pointing the world, your finger at the world around, ask God to be transforming you and us as a church to be transforming our communities as we overspill with the love of the gospel to those who are in need around us too. Now let's just pause and pray together. Thank you so much, Lord, for this great message of good news that speaks of your saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that we are able to meet Jesus as friend and rescuer before we come to him as final judge. We thank you that by having confidence in what he has done for us, we're spared your wrath. And we praise you for it. And Father, as we look out over our world, we see a world that's so far away from you and your standards. And we really don't know what we can do other than to pray for it. And also, Lord, to have you transforming us by the renewing of our minds so that we may begin to be the people that follow you and walk in your ways. So, Lord, we ask that you would write your word afresh in our heart and help us to love it and live by it as we go into this week. In Jesus' name, amen.